cousins in this case, so. Just a couple of quick announcements. You probably caught some of them rotating on the screen before the service started. The Central California Rescue Mission is doing another outreach to the community, feeding those who are in need like they did at Thanksgiving. They do one at Christmas as well. That is coming up on, and I'm going to get it confused because one was the 17th and one was the 19th. So what's the Friday of the week before Christmas? That would be the 26 minus 7, should be the, that's the 19th? Yeah, 19th, there it is, December 19th. Look at that, we figured it out without a calendar or a cell phone or anything. December 19th, Friday. It starts at 2 o'clock, runs till about 6 o'clock. December 17th. Yeah, not the 26th. Christmas Eve would be okay. See, here's the problem. I don't drink coffee. Please pray for me for the rest of the service. Hopefully the message will be clearer than my announcements. Okay, so the 17th, because Christmas Eve is on the 24th, thank you for that. The 17th, 2 to 6, downtown. They are looking for anyone and everyone who can give a hand, even if you can't do it for the whole time, if you can be there for part of it. We had a handful of folks from our church that volunteered to help at Thanksgiving, and it was a real blessing to not only the people who came and were served, but I think it was a blessing to all of us who were involved and had a chance to just reach out in the love of Christ to meet needs of people in our community. No background training, anything required. They do ask you if you haven't served with the rescue mission before. On their website, they have a little electronic form that they request that you fill out so that they kind of know who's there and who's not there and have a chance to kind of have things in their database. You can probably talk to either Julia or perhaps Jeff Lair if you need more information on how to get signed up and to participate in that. So we're looking forward to that and hoping to be able to help out as a church. And then since Christmas Eve is actually on the 24th this year, we're going to have a Christmas Eve service. I know, totally different, right? 24th, who would have thunk? So that would be also Friday, the 24th, the following week. We're going to have a Christmas Eve service here, 7 p.m. We'll last for about an hour. Great opportunity to sing a lot of your favorite Christmas songs, spend a little time hearing the Christmas story from God's Word, a little short drama presentation. Should be a lot of fun for the whole family. We are not going to, my knowledge, we are not going to have childcare available, but kids are welcome to attend. It's supposed to be a family-oriented thing, and we're going to be noisy anyway because we're singing. So if you are in town and available, plan on joining us Christmas Eve at 7 p.m. All right, well, let's pray. Pray for me so that I can get my act together, and we'll pray for our time in God's Word. Father, we do thank you for this time and for your presence with us, Lord, not just when we're here, but always. As those who have put their faith in Christ for salvation, Lord, you're with us constantly. There's never a place where we can go that we are hidden from you or separated from you. God, you are with us. Your Spirit dwells within us. And so, Father, that's something we are very grateful for this morning, especially as we look into your Word. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to understand clearly what you have to say to us, to recognize its implications and applications to our life. And may we then go out holding that close and living in response to it in a way that brings you the glory and honor that you alone deserve. We ask this blessing again in Jesus' name. Amen. So I would say that it is generally true that for the most part, we as individuals in a culture, we would prefer to be wise, right? I mean, as opposed to the alternative. It's better to be wise than to be a fool. It's better to do the smart thing than the stupid thing. Generally, I think, whether we even really consciously are thinking about it or not, we're trying to make the best choices and the best decisions on a daily basis. And I suppose it's also true that we can gain wisdom or glean wisdom from a wide variety of sources. Matter of fact, I thought I would do it just before the service here to find out. If you type into your Google search engine there just the word wisdom, you get over 3 billion websites that pop up that have something to do with wisdom. So I don't know how wise it would be to try and get through all of them or how much wisdom there is contained in each one of them individually, but there is so much out there that purports to be wisdom. We can find wise sayings all throughout the ages, written and passed down verbally. You can find wise sayings in books, and sometimes on bumper stickers. You can find wise sayings from college professors to cowboys, from doctors to dogs. I mean, you know, I don't know if you've ever seen any of those things, you know, things I learned from my dog about life, right? So wisdom comes from all of these different sources, or at least supposedly. And yet, as we come back into our study of God's Word this morning, what we find is that for all the wisdom out there, the most important truths, the greatest wisdom is found here in the pages of Scripture. The Word of God contains all manner of wisdom. Wisdom for this life, how we ought to be living in such a way that honors and glorifies God, really living in a way that by God's design works out the best for us, the closer we live to His design. But then also wisdom for the future. Wisdom for how to obtain eternal life, the offer that He made available. How do we receive that and then live in light of that? We're coming back into our study in Paul's letter to the Roman church this morning. In Romans, Paul lays out some of this wisdom for us. And what he desires is that we understand that God's plans for us fully provide for our promised future. That's kind of the central truth of the text we're going to look at together this morning. I just wanted to put it out there right from the beginning so that if there's something that we hang on to as we work our way through these verses, this is it. God's plans for us fully provide for our promised future. In our short text this morning, Paul highlights five different ways in which God desires to give us wisdom for living this life. And it's not an exhaustive list, it's more of a representative list. Five things. First, he says God gives us wisdom about our prayer life. God gives us wisdom then about our problems in life. He gives us wisdom about His people's lives as the church. He gives us wisdom about His purpose for our lives. And finally, He gives us wisdom about His process for transforming our lives. Prayer, problems, people, purpose, process. Wisdom that God gives us in all of these areas. So let's open our Bibles together to the book of Romans, chapter 8. We're getting very close to the end of the chapter now. We're going to pick up in verse 26 together this morning. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. And let me go ahead and read our passage for us, then we'll dig into some of the specifics. So Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 26, Paul says, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." So the passage opens with the fact that God gives us wisdom about our prayer life. In the previous paragraph leading up to our text here, Paul had explained that our confident hope, that confident expectation of life and eternal life and being with God for all eternity, that hope and promise that we have through faith in Christ, it sustains us in times of suffering. That as we go through difficult times in this life, whatever they may be, that our expectation and hope of what is yet to come far outweighs and eclipses the suffering that we go through in here and now. And so what he goes on to say here in verses 26 and 27 is that just as our confident hope sustains us in suffering, here it is God's Spirit who sustains us in times of weakness, and particularly our weakness as humans, as individuals. I think what Paul intends for us to understand here as we talk about our weakness, he's just talking about our human frailties, our human limitations, which can be physical, emotional, and spiritual. But here in particular, Paul narrows the focus even further, and he says, we really are weak in that sometimes we just don't know how to pray. We don't know what we should be praying for. We don't know how we should be praying, and that can be a weakness, that we just don't always know how to do it. The Bible has so much to say about prayer and praying. Prayer can take a number of different forms. There's all sorts of things that can find their way into our prayer lives by God's design. Prayer certainly can include confession. We come to God in prayer, acknowledging sin in our lives. That is an important part of our prayer life. Petition, that would be requests that we make to God. And that's probably where we kind of allow our prayers to land most of the time, is just asking God for things. But that is something God invites us to do. Furthermore, God encourages elsewhere in Scripture that we should do all of that with thanksgiving, that our prayers should include thanksgiving. We should always be thanking God, even in the difficult times, even when we haven't seen His answers yet, because again, we have this confident hope and expectation of what's coming. We know God's character, so we should always be thankful to the Lord, even during the difficult times. Meditation is a part of prayer, not like Eastern meditation, transcendental meditation, whatever that stuff is. Meditation as in focusing on God's Word, allowing it to just kind of percolate in our minds. Read it again, think about it, pray about it. God, I really want to not only understand this text, sometimes, especially as we read prayers of some of the saints throughout the Old and New Testament, we find our hearts so resonating with it that we want to just pray that prayer right back to God, along with that person, and that's appropriate. Finally, adoration, just expressing how much we think of God, how wonderful He is, how magnificent He is, how amazing God is. In addition to the things we may speak to God in prayer, prayer also should involve listening. It should be that we come to God and we seek His Spirit. You know what, God? I want You to reveal in me anything that You want to reveal. If there's sin that I need to confess, help me to see that. If there are people I need to be praying for, bring them to mind. And then to just quiet ourselves and wait and allow God to push on us by His Spirit. But even with all of this, there are still times when we just don't know what to pray for. And we just don't know how to pray. And what Paul tells us here is that it is then especially that the Spirit of God helps us in our prayers. Just as Scripture assures us that the risen Christ is seated at the right hand of our Heavenly Father, interceding, praying for us constantly, so here Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit prays for us constantly as well, with groanings too deep for words, he says. And that groanings kind of brings us back to something we saw just a few verses back. Paul spoke about creation groaning for redemption because of the curse of sin that is over the entire world and humanity. But he spoke of us groaning as we wait for the completion of everything that God has planned for our lives. God began a good work in you, Scripture says. He will be faithful to complete it. And we're in that in-between time. By faith in Christ, we have been saved. We're in process right now of God helping us to become more and more like Christ. And one day, either when the Lord returns to take all of us home or at our death in the return of Christ, whatever it is, one day we will finally enter into the Lord's presence. But we're in that in-between time right now. And we need to be continuing to just look to the Lord as we groan. And Paul says, look, the Holy Spirit groans with you. It's not just creation. It's not just you guys who are groaning. The Holy Spirit isn't groaning under the weight of sin. The Holy Spirit is kind of groaning on our behalf. That, you know what, God, I don't even know what to say, but I'm struggling. And what Paul says, you don't need to worry about finding the right words. The Holy Spirit is already expressing that to your Father. In groanings that are too deep for words, it's not that they're inexpressible, it's that they're unexpressed. We haven't been able to put it to words. God, the Father, understands exactly what the Spirit is saying in those groanings, because the Spirit is praying according to the will of God, the Father Himself. The Holy Spirit is groaning right along with us and praying according to the Father's will. As believers, what Paul would have us know here is that, look, even when we don't know the right words to pray, the Holy Spirit prays with us, the Holy Spirit prays for us, and God answers. That's the wisdom that God gives us about our prayer life, that it's more than just us. It's God's Spirit within us helping us to pray. Moving into the next paragraph in verse 28, God gives us wisdom about our problems in life, something of which most of us have no shortage, right? Verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, this is probably one of those more well-known verses in the Bible. There's a handful of them. Certainly within the Christian faith, amongst Christians and church-going type folk, this is a very, very familiar verse. And it can provide great comfort when it is understood correctly. But I would also say it can be quite frustrating when it is misunderstood or when it's tossed around like a cliche. And sometimes that happens, even with our best intentions. You know, somebody's going through something rough, and the only thing we can think to do is quote Romans, well, you know, God causes all things to work together for good, so I know your life is miserable and it's coming apart at the seams, but God causes it to work together for good. You know what, that it's true, but it's probably not the thing they need to hear right now. What they need is somebody to just enter into their pain with them. So let's break down verse 28 here. The first thing we see is that God is at work. God is the one, Paul says, who causes something here. God is the primary cause of what follows. Paul is not saying in this verse that all things automatically work together into a pattern of good, that don't worry, you know, the scales will balance out by the end of this life, everything will end up turning out. You'll see that that was actually a really good thing that happened to you one day. That is not what Paul is saying. Instead, what he does straight off is to picture God as working ceaselessly, tirelessly, energetically, purposefully on behalf of the people who are the subjects of his attention. God is at work. Secondly, we see that God is at work in all things. Not just isolated incidents in your life, not just, well, God was at work there, but clearly he was on vacation or something when that happened because I don't see him working here. No, Paul says that God is at work in all things. Looking back, all things then would have to include some of the stuff that Paul has already mentioned. When he talked about suffering in verse 17, when he talked about the groanings in verse 23 that we experience, God, if God is at work in all things, that means God has to be at work in those times as well. And basically what we discover here is that all of the negative things in this life are ultimately seen to have a positive purpose as God works out his eternal plan. Now we're going to dig into this a little bit more, but for right now, what I want us to get is that, okay, God is at work. God is at work in all things. That means that nothing is beyond God's control. That's the next part of verse 28 that gives us some trouble. Because we can say, okay, God is at work and God is at work in all things, but to say that God is causing all things to work together for our good, that's where we tend to pump the brakes and say, well, I have a problem with that because there are some things in my life that I can, without a doubt, and I think everybody would agree, it was not good, and it is not good, and it never will be good. So how can you say that God causes all things to work together for our good? Well, it's important to make sure, again, that we understand what Paul is saying and what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying that all things are good. He's not saying that all things will one day end up being good. There are negative things in this life. Suffering still brings pain. We still experience loss and sorrow. The sin that we struggle with day in and day out, when we yield to it and fall into it, that still brings shame. That is all very true. But what Paul does say is that under God's control, the eventual outcome of all that happens in our lives ultimately will still work for our good. That means that we have to consider how we define good. What's important to recognize is we need to be defining good from God's perspective, not ours. We can get stuck on the here and now. We tend to define good kind of materialistically. Good is having money in the bank, food on the table, a secure job, health, family, you know, all of these things that we say, well, yeah, my life is good right now. And you start to take any one or more of those things away and suddenly my life isn't so good. But that's not the good ultimately that God is looking towards. So much of what we define as good has to do with our present comfort and enjoyment in this life. From God's perspective, He looks at good in a much more broad way. He looks at it eternally. And He looks at it definitely from probably more of a spiritual perspective than we typically do on a daily basis. Ultimately, the ultimate good is God's glory. God is glorious. He deserves glory from all of His creation. But we also find that God is glorified when we as His children live the way that He desires for us to live, when we render Him obedience, when we honor Him with the things that we say and think and do, and when we receive the gift that God has offered us of salvation by faith in Christ. All of these things give God glory and ultimately work towards, Paul says, our glory. We will receive something of the Lord's glory when we enter into His presence. This means that what God promises in verse 28 is not that every difficult experience will lead to something good in this life. It doesn't. There are things in this life that we experience that do not lead to good in this life. The good that God may have in mind may be primarily focused on the next life, on eternal life. That's what might be behind God doing something like taking someone who is in a secure, well-paying job and removing them from that job because they've gotten a bit too caught up in the whole materialistic mindset of our culture, that they are depending on their income, their possessions, their kind of glorying and taking their peace and their security in those things. And God says, you know what? I need to take that away from you so that I can help you to focus more on me. And it may be that God never gives that kind of a job back. That they lose that good, secure, well-paying job and they never find another one. And that can be hard and we could be tempted to say, well, how is that good? Well, it's good eternally in the sense that it drives that person to depend more on the Lord, on recognizing His provision, more focusing on storing up treasures in heaven than gathering to myself treasures on this earth. And so from God's eternal perspective, He says, you know what, that's good because I'm helping you to become more like my Son. In the present, we may say, that doesn't feel so good. But God's looking beyond our present. What Romans 8:28 promises us is that nothing will touch our lives that is not under the control and direction of our loving Heavenly Father. God sees it all. Nothing catches Him by surprise. Nothing sneaks by under the radar. What happens is what God has allowed or what God has given. It means that everything that we say and do, everything that people do to us or say about us, every experience we will ever have, all of that is used by God ultimately for our good. Maybe not in this earthly life, but ultimately and eternally, God works all of those things together for our good, for His good purpose in our lives. We're not always going to understand the hows and the whys. I don't understand, God, how this is going to work out for good. I don't understand why this came into my life and how you can use that for good or work that together with other things to be good for my life. And let's be honest, there are going to be times that we experience things that we're certainly not going to enjoy in the moment or perhaps for the rest of our earthly lives. But what we do know is that nothing comes into our lives that God does not allow and use for his ultimate good purposes. That's hard for us. Because what we want is we want comfort. We want to feel good. And this doesn't promise us that. But God promises that he never abandons us in the middle of it. And he promises that ultimately, I'm working this all out for your best. I'm working all of these things together for your ultimate and eternal good. That's the wisdom God gives us about our problems in life. Verse 28 also lets us know specifically to whom this promise applies. Here and in verse 29, God gives us wisdom about his people's lives. The promise that God causes all things to work together for good, that is not a general promise that is made to the whole of humanity. It does not apply to everyone universally. It is a promise that is made specifically to specific people. Look again at verses 28 and then into the beginning of 29. It says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To who? To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Paul looks at things from a couple of different directions here. From the human direction, the ones who receive this promise are the ones who love God. From God's direction, the people who receive this promise are the ones who have been called by God according to his own purpose. The called are not just those who are invited to respond to God's message of salvation. That is certainly a calling of the Lord, but the way Paul intends for us to understand it here is it's not just those who have heard or received the invitation, it's those who have responded positively to it. Those who have heard God's good news and responded to it, acknowledging, you know what, I need that because I'm a sinner. I recognize that now. I need God's forgiveness. I need to turn around and start walking the way God calls me to walk, not the way I've been doing things. Those are the people who are truly called by God. It's those who have responded to that invitation by faith. Basically, what we see here is that our love for God is actually a sign of his prior love for us. It's us responding to God's love that was out there from the first. These are the people that God foreknew. And this is where we start to get into some deep theological waters. We're talking about God's foreknowledge and predestination, and there is a lot of ink that has been spilled on all sides of thoughts, arguments, and debates about these topics. Now let's understand something about God's foreknowledge first of all. Let's break it down and look at the actual word. That word to know, as it is used in Scripture, or to foreknow, is so often, almost exclusively, but very often at the least, used of God entering into a relationship with someone. God knew Israel. Those were his chosen people. God knows us. By faith in Christ, we have a personal relationship with God. So it's not just God's general knowledge of all people. God does have that. He knows every person before they were born. He knows what their life is going to be like and what they're going to do, and that's great. But more narrowly, what Paul would have us focus on here is that relational aspect of things. It's not just that God knows things. It's that God wants this kind of loving relationship with people. And we find that too, that concept of knowing being related to love, so that when we say that God foreknew those people, you could almost coin a new term and say, well, God foreloved those people. Not only did he know them beforehand, he loved them beforehand. And that expands on what we found at the end of verse 28. Believers are those who love God. They are called according to God's purpose. They are foreknown and foreloved by God. That's the wisdom that God gives us about his people's lives. Next, God gives us wisdom about his purpose for our lives. With the remainder of verse 29, we see that. So again, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. That word predestined means to have decided beforehand. Something that was decided beforehand. That means that before we ever decided to confess our sin to God, to seek His forgiveness and salvation through faith in Christ, before any of that, God already decided to choose us. Paul elaborates on that here. He also elaborates on it in his letter to Ephesians elsewhere. This topic of predestination, this has caused all sorts of controversy throughout the years for the church. Some argue that, well, if God has already destined us, if He has predestined us beforehand to be adopted as His children, well, then that means we don't have a choice in the matter, and thus we have no free will, and we have no responsibility. I'm not going to spend time talking about all of the different arguments and the endless debates about predestination, foreknowledge, and all of that stuff. Instead, let me simply say that the Bible teaches us clearly, no matter where you come down on the argument about predestination and everything that falls out of that, the Bible teaches clearly that God chose us. However you want to explain that, God chose us. He predestined us. That is all true, but here's the catch. Yes, it teaches that, and it teaches that we must make the choice to believe. Matter of fact, Paul puts them back to back in his letter to the Ephesians. God predestined us, He chose us before the foundations of the world, and we have a choice to make. We have to respond by faith. Both are true. I read of one pastor who explained predestination this way. He said, well, God's choice or election of us, this whole predestination thing, he compared it to a political election. He said, basically, in his mind, it was like this. God votes for you, Satan votes against you, and you've got to cast the deciding vote. God chose you, you still got to vote. You still got to choose God. And whether that helps to explain the reality of predestination or not, I don't know. I don't want us to get sidetracked here. And the big reason I don't want us to get sidetracked into some debate about predestination and free will is because we might miss the point of what Paul is saying here if we wander down that path. The point is that God chose us, that He chose to adopt us as His children. The point is that God loved us enough to choose us, even knowing beforehand what that would mean, what our lives would be like, and the poor choices we would make. Even though there was all of that and God knew it beforehand, He chose us anyway. The reality is that God loved us enough to carry out His will by acting to save us from our sins by offering His own Son as a sacrifice for those sins. God loved us so much that Paul says elsewhere, it was His pleasure to do that. That it actually pleases Him to love us and carry out His will in our lives. Saving us was God's choice. Saving us is God's choice. And in that sense, it rests exclusively on Him. It's not about us, because we can't do enough good, we can't avoid enough bad to earn His favor, we can't get into heaven on our own. And those times when we might be tempted to rely on something of our own merits, well, you know, I'm a better Christian than most. I attend church more often than that person. I carry a bigger Bible and whatever else you want to try and put on that side of the scale. Those times when we wrongly think that we have some part to play in our own salvation, it's those times maybe that we find ourselves kind of doubting the assurance of our salvation, and I would say rightly so, because that's not how we're saved. We're saved by faith in Christ, and that's it. If we allow ourselves to believe the lie that we have to do something to earn even that small infinitesimal part of our salvation, then our salvation will always be in question, because we'll keep coming back to, have I done enough? Have I towed the line enough? Did I do it right often enough to be able to check the box on my part? Security and eternal assurance, there's only one place to find that. That's in God. That's through faith in Christ. That's the only place that we can find assurance of our salvation. All right, so let's come back to God's purpose for our lives then? We've been called according to his purpose, Paul says in verse 28. So what is that purpose? The purpose, Paul says, is that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. God's eternal purpose is that we might grow to be more and more like Jesus. That's his purpose. That we might think like Jesus, we might talk like Jesus, we might act like Jesus. That's God's purpose. That's his design. And here, too, we find what adoption into God's family results in. Paul explains that we essentially become Christ's brothers and sisters. Kind of this new family of God with Jesus as our big brother, the firstborn. And we share in that inheritance now, adopted as God's children by faith in Christ. God wants us to learn to live like our big brother, if you want to really dumb down what Paul is saying here. That's the wisdom God gives us about his purpose for our lives. Finally, then, God gives us wisdom about his process in transforming our lives. Coming back to the topic of predestination, Paul continues to explain the process by which God transforms our lives as believers. And it's in verse 30. These whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. And once again, we have the call of God here, but it's not just the invitation, it's the invitation and the positive response. God's call is the application of that eternal predestination thing. God's call comes to people when they hear God's good news of salvation and when they respond to it in faith and with obedience. And those whom God calls here in verse 30, they're the same people that Paul mentioned in verse 28 who are called according to God's purpose. Same people. So these whom God predestined, he also called. These whom he called, Paul goes on to say, God also justified. God's effective call, meaning not just his invitation, but an invitation in such a way that that person responds positively to it, enables those who hear it to believe, and those who believe are then justified by faith. God's effective call is responded to by faith, and when it is responded to by faith, that person is declared just in God's eyes. They are legally declared not guilty. It is not just a matter of forgiveness, it is a declaration that although we are sinners, we have been declared righteous in God's sight because he has conferred the righteous status of his Son onto us. And we are righteous not because we've done it right. We are righteous because we have believed in the Savior who did do it all right, and that is put on our account. It is in Christ that we have been justified. Lastly, Paul says that those God justified, he also glorified. And that one's kind of interesting because Paul puts it in the past tense, even though it hasn't happened yet. We haven't been glorified yet. That's the very end of the journey when we enter into the Lord's presence, which is the start of a whole new journey that will last for all eternity. But that glorification, that glory takes place at the end. One day, Christ will return and he will gather to himself everyone who has believed in him for the forgiveness of sin and salvation. And at that time, believers will receive brand new bodies that are just like Christ's resurrection body. And we will share in his glory for all eternity. And Paul is so certain of that, that he speaks of it as though it had already happened. Not that those whom God predestined and called and justified will be glorified. No, it's a done deal. Because those whom God has predestined, who he has called and they've responded to that call and he has justified them, they will be glorified. There is no two ways about it. So we might as well just say it's already happened. Predestination, called, justified, glorified. This is the wisdom God gives us about his process of transforming our lives. There's a lot of things in these few verses that we can find ourselves getting hung up on, particularly where God's foreknowledge and predestination come into view. But what we need to make sure that we never lose sight of in this section of God's Word is the wisdom, is the plan of God, God's plan for fully providing for our promised future. God's already got it all worked out. He has already provided everything that needed to happen. He has already taken care of whatever needed to take care of. It's not what do I need to do to get to heaven, it's what has already been done for you that allows you to enter into heaven. Respond to that. Receive that gift. That's it. We don't do anything. God's plans for us fully provide for our promised future. That's the sum total of God's encouragement to us in His Word this morning. Let's pray. God, thank You for doing for us again what we couldn't do for ourselves. Thank You for taking care of everything that needed to be taken care of, for making a way for us to be saved, for fully providing for that promised future that You revealed to us in Scripture. Lord, I thank You that it doesn't hinge on us, on our ability to do more right than wrong, because if it did, God, I don't think anyone would have any hope of being saved. We can't do it consistently enough. Thank You for loving us the way You do. Thank You for giving us Your Word and all of the wisdom that it contains. Let us not just brush by it. When we open Your Word, God, may we come with a heart that says, I want to learn. I want to see, understand, and apply Your truth, God. Not just let my eyes pass over the page. Don't let our Bibles collect dust in our lives, but God, keep us actively plugged into Your Word that we might grab onto all of that wisdom that You desire for us to have. Thank You most of all, Lord, for Your forgiveness, that through faith in Christ we can have eternal life in Your presence. Thank You for our promised future. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with us.